Let's turn in our Bibles then to Numbers chapter 13, the title of our study, Unbelief. Numbers 13, Unbelief. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of these men who were heads of the children of Israel. God's desire has been and will always be that His people walk by faith, in obedience to His word, without fear or doubt. And, well, it's kind of interesting if you've read ahead, and even if not, you're going to see it tonight, that these guys are doing anything but that. He wants us as He wanted them to walk by faith. And if we spend too much time looking at the circumstances or weighing the situations, and we don't just fix our eyes on Jesus as we're exhorted to do, well, we're going to find ourselves stumbling in our faith. It's worth noting that God had an actual battle plan at this point. But unfortunately, this group isn't going to get to see what it is. They're not asking the right question. And the right question here is, what does the Lord want us to do? What does the Lord have in mind next? What's the Lord thinking? I know it appears that the Lord's just saying, hey, I want you guys to go on and send some spies, but I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy, and if you've never been there, it's the very next book, so you can find it. But Deuteronomy, and I want to show you this because it is so important that we see it. You don't get the whole picture here. You get a little bit of a summary in one and another bit of the puzzle in the next. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses is, well, rehearsing what went down way back when, he says in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 1, "And I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear nor be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send a man before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way which we should go up, and the cities into which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe," and then he goes on to tell the story. But here's what I wanted to point out. While it appears back here in Numbers 13, and you can go back there, that it's God initiating this. I'm not saying it's impossible that he was. It would appear from Deuteronomy 1 that it was actually the people's hearts. They were already set on sending spies. And this is one of those many places in Scripture where you can't be absolutely sure, but it appears that the Lord is permitting something that, well, he knew it wasn't the absolute best. We'll see this again and again and again, by the way, as we go through the Scriptures. At one point, they want a king, and God says, "All right, give you a king." Well, we want a king that's like the kings of the other nations. And that's exactly what they got in King Saul, by the way. A guy who took advantage of them and ripped them off and you know, empowered himself by them. And, well, in any case, God said, well, all right. You remember when they wanted meat just not so long ago in our studies here. He gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. And so I think it's essential that we see that God had a plan. And what we don't see in chapter 13 is them laying before the Lord saying, "Lord, what's your plan next? What do you want to do next?" Jericho, it is an amazing strategy. Never been repeated effectively or that I'm aware of. But if you know the story, they march around the city, 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 seventh day, they march around it seven times, and, well, they blow trumpets and the walls fall down. Now, I have heard of people actually doing Jericho marches. I've got some Pentecostal friends that claimed a church, well, they claimed a building down the road, and they decided they were going to do a Jericho march around it, and I had to say, listen, I'm not sure you've really read that passage carefully. I mean, I love you guys, but if this goes according to, well, how it did there, the walls are going to fall down. I thought you wanted the building. But people do get into stuff like that. They don't really look careful. They think, well, that was kind of a cool scene, everybody marching around and blowing trumpets. Well, the question we have to ask is, was sending in spies a good idea? Was it actually God's best for them? And I would suggest to you, knowing that he wanted them to walk by faith, well, it could not have been the best. Why does he allow it then? Why does he even command it here? Well, God wants us to see our own hearts. He wants to show us what's inside of us. And hey, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're going to find out what's in these guys' hearts as they go into the land promised to them. And I want you to see, even here where he says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. God was real clear. Even at this point, knowing their hearts and what they wanted, well, what's going on with them then? I think their desire is to see if carrying out God's orders is safe and reasonable and rational. Is this going to work out for us? Are we going to be putting ourselves in danger? Well, verses 4 down through 16 of the chapter, there are a series of names. You at your leisure can memorize them and figure out how to say them. I'm going to bring your attention to only two, and there are two reasons for it. Caleb, there in verse 6, and then Hoshea in verse 8, who we find Moses calls Joshua. Well, these two guys, these two of the 12, they're going to come back with a good report. The 10 other guys, the reason I didn't take the time, and I've mentioned to you in the past, first time I taught through all this, I had the tapes and I was memorizing and I was writing and, you know, okay, how do you pronounce this? And I had it all down. Then I realized, hey, these guys are all going to be dead in 40 days. See, I didn't know that when I started doing all that. I doubt that we're going to see them in heaven, so I'm not going to be like, oh, yeah, I could never get your name right. And so it's like 10 of these guys. Well, the other thing I noticed is nobody ever named their kids after any of these other guys. I meet Caleb's and I meet Joshua's, but you read that list, you are not going to see a name of anybody you've ever met. I think there's a reason for that. It's just like you don't meet a whole lot of Judases. There aren't many parents that name their daughters Jezebel, you know. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because they are so notorious in Scripture, nefarious in Scripture, that people are like, no, we don't want to hang that on them, you know. Might as well name them Nancy. I think that was Kevin's earlier. Well, Nancy, it's not bad if you're a girl. I'm talking about might as well name your boy Nancy if you're going to, and you know that would be a bad thing. Anyway. Verse 17, so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage. And you will find this command throughout the warring years of the children of Israel. It will be a common command to Joshua when he takes over from Moses and they actually enter into the promised land. But be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grape. So we have Moses' relatively simple instructions here. And so far, so good. They go up, they spy out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Tamai. The descendants of Anak were there, and Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. And they brought some of the pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we went to the land which you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Up to this point, they're doing great. They're saying, hey, we went where you told us. We brought back what you told us to bring back. And listen, God told us the truth. His testimony was true. The place is awesome. It's everything God said it would be. And then there's this one word. Verse 28 begins with it. Nevertheless, but, well, the problem is, you see, and oh, that they had stopped at verse 27 and just said, let's go. Let's do it. But nevertheless, here's the report. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. I think Caleb sensed what was starting to take place in the crowd as these guys say, man, there was a lot of, you know, enemies in there. I mean, they were everywhere. They're in the mountains and they're in the valleys and they're down by the beach. And wherever we went, they were there. So Caleb quiets, hushes the crowd before Moses and said, let's go up at once. And let's take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. What's happening here is there's a clear contrast. These guys are giving a discouraging report. Caleb's giving a word of encouragement. Let's go. Let's possess our possessions. Let's inherit our inheritance, for we are well able. Why? Because God was for them, because God was with them, because God had made promises to them. And this is where we need to grab hold of this particular passage. Because whatever the Lord sends you to do, you got to know He's with you, He's for you, and He's made promises to you. And God will always be faithful to His promises. You know, if we're faithless, and we're going to see this is a generation that's faithless, God ends up being faithful. And it's amazing how it all goes down, and well, we're going to see it. But what we have is this contrast. The scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I believe that's part of why He allowed this test for them. He wanted them to walk by faith, to walk in obedience, to put away their fears, to put away their doubts. Now, what's the difference with Caleb and we'll see with Joshua? Their eyes aren't on the circumstances. Their eyes aren't on the enemy. Their eyes are on the Lord. And they're not thinking about, well, how are we going to deal with the guys in the woods and how are we going to deal with the guys? They're thinking about, hey, the Lord's promise. And that's why He says we're well able. Hey, with the Lord, we can do anything. Somebody years ago made me a little, one of those little things you put on your desk, you know, a little scripture thing to sit there. And it says, is anything too hard for God? And I love looking at that. Because in the times where you get a little stressed and you're a little concerned, it's like you look and you remember, yeah, is anything too hard for our Lord? So we have one group looking at the circumstances, eyes on the situation. We have the others, eyes on the Creator, not the circumstances, on the Deliverer, not the enemy. It's why, and we touched on this just a couple weeks ago, when we pray, we were instructed to pray, our Father who art in heaven, immediately eyes fixed on the reality of who He is and where He is and how powerful He is, how different He is, set apart from all others. Our Father, we pray. We know His place. We know His preeminence. We know His plan. Your will be done, you know, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it's all about. Then we bring our petitions and our needs, because by that time, everything's back into perspective. By the time you get to and give us this day and forgive us and all those things, yeah, provision, we got to have it. Forgiveness, we're certainly in need of it. But so many times I've been frantic before the Lord and then I've just had to repent and say, Lord, how foolish I am, how great you are, how mighty you are, how minuscule my problems in comparison to your greatness. So Caleb just says, listen, let's go, and let's go now. I like that. We need Calebs. We do. We need those guys that just say, let's just go for it. Let's just do it. For we are able. Why? Because God is with us. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. You know, that may have actually been the case. But the question isn't, are they stronger than us? The question is, are they stronger than God? Can they resist us? Probably. Can they resist God? No way. And these guys are fixated on their own inadequacies. Again, I bring this to your attention because I talk to believers all the time who are fully convinced that they just can't get past this problem or overcome this temptation or overcome this habit. And it's like, I'm just not strong enough to deal with it. Yeah, but it's the Lord who's promised to deliver you. It's the Lord who's promised to free you. Well, in any case, the men who went up said, we're not able to go. They are stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak from among the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Now, I can understand these guys. Maybe they're short and maybe these guys really were big. But it's one thing to say we were like grasshoppers in our sight. It's another to say we were like grasshoppers in their sight. It's what psychologists call projection. You know, thinking you know what they're thinking, thinking you understand how they feel. I don't think that's at all the case. In fact, I want to show you something that this is absolutely untrue. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. Because this is written about, 38 years later. When you put the two, they've kind of been wandering thus far. And all they've experienced so far. This is, I wish we could get here sooner. And I'm certainly sure they wish they would have gotten there sooner. But we'll see what's coming. We haven't even gotten that far. If you're studying this for the first time, don't want to blow a fascinating conclusion to this study tonight for you. But I do want you to see this. I already mentioned that God had a plan, and the plan was something no man would have ever conceived. Let's just march around and march around and march around, blow some trumpets, and, that'll do it. Well, it works if that's what God says to do. Why? He wants us to walk by faith in obedience without doubt or without fear. And so here's the proof that these guys didn't know what they were talking about. Joshua sends a couple guys into the area there of Jericho. And the king sends out to Rahab. Anyway, Rahab takes these guys in. And I just want you to jump ahead in chapter 2 to verse 9. Before they lay down, she comes to him up on the roof, and this is what she has to say. She said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now get this. She's talking to people 38 years after this scene we're looking at tonight. She's talking to people 40 years after the Red Sea and the plague that set the children of Israel free. And listen, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Is that amazing? This is 40 years after God dries up the Red Sea. The enemies of the very first city they're going to take, man, they are absolutely afraid. And here's this gal saying, look at your God. He is the true God. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. He's the God that delivered you. And so back here, go back to chapter 13. And with that in mind, here's these guys. We saw the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. Not so. Those guys in the land were terrified of the children of Israel. The word about God had gotten out, and they were fearing for their lives. So here you have a group that is paranoid, thinking, man, the enemy's going to come and wipe us out. And you have the other group that's paranoid, thinking, there's no way we could possibly wipe them out. And the worst of it is on this side of all of it, these guys knew God's promise. They'd experienced God's presence. He led them through the wilderness. They'd experienced his miraculous provision. He fed them with manna and gave them water from the rock. They'd experienced his protection. When the enemies were on them, God blessed and protected them. Well, what's their response to all of this? Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness." I marked verse 2, especially that part. I want you to jump ahead to verse 28. And we're going to come back to it. We'll mention it again. But I want to draw your attention now so you see it. It's one of those, be careful what you ask for. They say, if only we died in this wilderness. In verse 28, God says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." It's like they're pronouncing their own judgment. They're saying, there's no way we can inherit our inheritance. There's no way we can possess our possessions. There's no way we can... Well, they're really saying there's no way we can trust the Lord here. And it's one thing to doubt ourselves. We all do that. It's an absolutely, completely different thing to doubt the Lord. None of us should do that. And that's really why this was written. So we would learn from their foolishness, from their faint-heartedness, from their faithlessness, and that we would walk by faith as they failed to do. If only we died in Egypt. Oh, that would have been better. Or if only we could die in the wilderness. Well, okay. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Mentioned this in the past. Here's a great irony. The wives, I think most of them survive. It's not real clear. I know all the men that he judges are going to die in the wilderness, but the children that they say, "We're afraid for our kids." This is the generation of children that will actually inherit the promise. Why? Because God was going to be faithful to give Israel the land. He promised it to them. They were going to have it. And if a whole generation says, "We will not trust, we won't believe," God says, "All right, we'll just pass by you. I got time." And then he just takes their children and he gives them the same promises. The difference being, these children had to wander with their parents in the wilderness until all, well, not every single one, but all above a certain age, and we're almost to that. They say, you know, what about our wives? What about our children? Did God bring them out here to make them victims? No, he brought them out there to deliver them into the land he promised to them, and he would still be faithful to that promise. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? To Egypt? I wonder about these guys, because Egypt was almost destroyed by the 10 plagues that eventually set them free. Go back to Egypt and do what? Say, "Pharaoh, we want to be your slaves again?" I look and I think, well, we've done this. Well, we haven't said, "Well, I want to go back to Egypt," unless, of course, you're from Egypt and you're visiting here. That's possible, I guess. But no, we have gotten irrational and subjective and said some pretty silly things. I mean, have we not? I'm not, maybe not every single person here, but I'll be honest and say it's happened to me, and it certainly happens to people around me. I get in that place where I'm just like, what I'm seeing and what I'm thinking and what I'm saying makes no sense at all in the context of who I am and who I serve. And hey, they were just like us. They'd been delivered as we've been delivered. They'd been forgiven as we've been forgiven. They had the presence of God as we have the presence of God. They had the provision of God. We have that. They had the promises of God. We have those. So when it comes right down to it, there's not really much difference between Israel and the church. There is a difference, of course. They're them, we're us. But my point is this. They're saying, wouldn't we be better just going back to our old life? And I hope you never find yourself in the place where you're saying, man, I just wish I was back there where I was before I got saved, before I got delivered, before I knew all this about God. Hope you never find yourself there. And if you do, or if you have, repent. And a word of encouragement, repent. It doesn't always sound like a word of encouragement, but it really is. Because it's suggesting to you, you can turn around, you can change your mind, you're going the wrong way, you're thinking the wrong way. Stop thinking like that. Stop going that way. Repent. Turn it around. Trust the Lord again. Walk by faith again. Well, they go so far as to say, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Wow, wouldn't want to be in on that election. But then Moses and Aaron, and I find this interesting. The response of those who are in leadership at this point. These guys are absolutely and literally floored by the suggestion. They just fall on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, turns out first person in the Bible with no parents, son of Nun. You've heard it. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. You know this to be a sign of grief, a sign of mourning. You know, they didn't have a lot of changes of clothes. They didn't have closets. They didn't have luggage. They were wandering in the wilderness. So these guys, this is a serious business. And so you have Moses and Aaron floored before the people, and you have Joshua and Caleb, and they're just tearing their clothes. And they speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. So here's the encouragement. Hey, everything God said about the land is true. And here's the exhortation. Don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So their protection's departed. The Lord's with us. Do not fear them. Joshua sounds like he really gets it. Caleb sounds like he really gets it. And by the way, they do. Not only do they understand, but these will be the only two of not just the 12 spies, but of that generation of young men that will actually enter into the promised land. Well, it says, do not fear them. And all the congregation, their response to this, to me, is amazing. All the congregation, it's the unbelievers' response, said, stone them with stones. And I'm thinking, well, that might have actually happened, except for what happens next. The glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So as they're saying there's no way, and as they're saying, you know, take them out, you know, do them in, all of a sudden the Lord appears. All of a sudden, the glory of the Lord manifest his presence. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? The signs, it takes them all the way back to Egypt. Now, it had been a couple years, but he had done so much. And if you didn't study Exodus, you should read it. You should be familiar with it. Plague after plague, demonstration after demonstration of God's power and his presence, and then ultimately that final plague, that Passover evening where they were to slay a lamb and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And you know that image. You've got the doorpost, and then you have the lintel. It forms a cross. It's a picture of the cross, and they're taking the blood and they're applying it in obedience to the Lord. How could the blood of a lamb put on the doorposts and lintels of your house bring the salvation of your firstborn? You know how that works? That's what God said. It was his plan. That's what he decided. This is how I'm going to save your firstborn. And wherever there was obedience to that, the firstborn survived. Wherever people said, well, I don't really get it or I don't believe it, well, you know, the firstborn would have died. Well, they were freed that night, and then God, and we've already gone down this road, began to provide for them, make his presence known, protect them, lead them, guide them, care for them. He brings them to the very edge of their inheritance, to the very edge of what he'd planned and purposed for them. And now they're in rebellion to him. Now they're walking in fear, not faith. And God says to Moses, and he sees it, Moses, hey, listen, it's not about you, buddy. They're rejecting me. And how long will they not believe me when I've done so much? And here's God's decision. I'll strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, I got to be honest with you. If I was Moses, I would have said, done deal. Let's go, you know. That's all. No, I would, I would have been just like him and prayed. If it was you, I'd be praying for you. I really would. But, I mean, Moses has endured a lot, and it's only been 2 years. I don't think he really knows what's coming. But we do see in him, not just that he's a picture of our Lord and that God used him to deliver the people, but he's a picture of our Lord and that he really had a heart for the people. He really loved them. He really wanted God to bless them in spite of who they were and what they were doing. And so he says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make you a great nation anyway, mightier than they. And Moses begins to intercede. He begins to plead with the Lord. And I love this. I know this is the heart he wants us to have. When we see people stumbling, when we see people struggling, it's so easy for us to just think, what's wrong with them? Why don't they just do what's right? Why don't they just go to church? Why are they not going? Or why don't they obey the word? They've heard it. And of course, Moses could have done that. He could have gotten in their face and said, you're this and you're that and you fail like this. But instead, Moses is like pleading with the Lord. He's got the heart of the Lord. Moses says to the Lord, and he appeals to him in various from various vantage points, and he basically starts out saying, listen, it's your reputation that's at stake. I like that. Moses says to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They've heard you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. I got to pause there. We're going to read all of this. What's happening? God's saying, I'm going to wipe them out and start fresh with you. And Moses is saying, well, Lord, why don't you demonstrate your power like this? Remember when you said... And he's reminding the Lord that his power isn't just demonstrated in his wrath, but in his mercy. That his power can sometimes be best demonstrated in his gracious acts toward those who, well, not only don't deserve it, but probably won't appreciate it. Well, the Lord is long-suffering. We can be so grateful that's true. And abundant in mercy. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now that last statement has caused some people some problems, so let me share just two or three thoughts concerning it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Elsewhere where this same statement appears, the words, of those who hate me, are added. I think that's fairly significant. They already knew that was the case. Now, it's possible that some of these guys were in that category at this point, but my point is this. The iniquity passes from generation to generation among those who hate the Lord. We know that the Lord says, I will not punish the fathers for the sins of the children, nor will I punish the children for the sins of the fathers. So what can it mean that he visits the iniquity of the children, you know, the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation? I think what happens is something that we've seen and maybe even, you know, partaken of in our unbelieving years or our rebellious years. My dad was raised by someone in the South that was very prejudiced. My dad was far less prejudiced toward people than his mom was because, well, my dad was just a little farther along and had more relationships. I come along and I didn't get why grandma was ever that way in the first place. I've got to be honest, I have had some prejudices in my life, but they're not the normal prejudices. For years, I was prejudiced against country music and country music players. Now I love them and embrace them. But my point is this. Some people, it's, you know, black and white or it's this and that. And here's what does happen, not to make light of a very serious subject. If your parents were bigoted or prejudiced, they passed those prejudices on to you. You heard them saying things, you grew up listening to those things, and that's sort of how you grew up thinking too. And the way that you overcome that, the way that changes is the Lord breaks the chain. And what happens is in families where there is prejudice and then it's passed on and it's passed on, there are families where generation after generation after generation have had a real hatred for other races or other cultures simply because that's what they were taught. I think we're dealing with that in some ways with, you know, people we're at war with right now. There's just such a hatred for Israel and for America. But why would they hate us? I mean, what threat are we to them? What are we doing except praying for their salvation and their forgiveness? Well, it's because they really don't know us and they really don't know that. And there's just such a prejudice and a hatred ingrained in them. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. As believers, that chain has to be broken. So whatever you were raised to think or believe that's unbiblical, you got to know that those chains are broken in Christ Jesus. And the iniquity visited, the sin that's passed on, you know, and you probably know that the majority of people that are in prison for sexual abuse, they were abused themselves. I'm not even wanting to get into, does that excuse their crime? I'm just saying that sin passed on from one generation to the next, and then from that generation to the next. That kind of stuff happens. Is there hope? Absolutely. Because God breaks the chain. In Christ Jesus, new creatures, new creation, new, alive in Him. And so whatever went before, if it was bad, the Lord can put it away. And that's what he's saying. He by no means clears the guilty. No, he'll deal with the guilty. You're going to see that here before we conclude the passage. But God, our God, long-suffering and abundant in mercy. I love that. Some think, well, that's just a New Testament thing. No, this is Old Testament. It was true in Exodus. It's true in Numbers. Forgiving iniquity. He's done that for you. Transgression. He's done that for us. He by no means clears the guilty. And what he means by that is the unrepentant guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people. After he says he's going to keep it going, he says, but pardon it, Lord. Pardon the iniquity, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. He doesn't appeal on the basis that the people somehow deserve it. He just says, hey, it's your reputation, it's your great name, it's your promises, it's your fame, it's your nature, Lord, to forgive, to be long-suffering, to be merciful. Be that, Lord. Show your power now in mercy instead of wrath. And the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, don't misunderstand. Moses hadn't talked God into this. It wasn't that Moses, the judge, and Moses is just such a good defense attorney that the judge says, well, all right. Now, Moses had actually aligned his heart with the heart of God. How do we know that? It's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. I believe that wholeheartedly. And he wanted these guys to come to repentance. But he was still going to judge the ones that, well, wouldn't come and wouldn't turn. So the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I love that promise. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. He just says, I want you to make a U-turn and just head back. That's what's going to happen. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. And that takes us again back to verse 2. If only we died in Egypt, well, they didn't. Or if only we had died in this wilderness, they were going to. The carcasses of you who've murmured against me. Now note, he's making a separation. He's dividing those who were from those who weren't, shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years and above. It would appear that this, at least at that point, is the age of accountability. That if you were 20 years and older and you murmured, you're going to die in the wilderness. That's the judgment he's pronouncing. Why? The wages of sin is death. You don't get away from it. It's not just physical death that they're going to experience, but they've already broken fellowship with God. They've already stopped walking by faith. They've already started walking by sight. Instead of praising, they're murmuring. Instead of glorifying, they're grumbling. So he says, all 20 years and over, they're going to die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, and here it is, your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land which you've despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Oh, by the way, though he doesn't punish the sons for the father's sins, well, sons suffer for their father's sins. And you need to know, you do know. Those closest to you, when you sin, they suffer. And anybody that cares for you and loves you, when you sin, they suffer. It's not possible for me or for you to sin in a vacuum. For me to sin and just let affects me and that's it. No, I affect all the people I have contact with, but in a very profound and powerful way, those closest to me, and so do you. So he says, listen, your sons, they'll be shepherds 40 years, and they'll bear your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days which you spied out the land. 40 days, one for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And I, the Lord, have spoken this. They reject him. Hey, he could have, and he had in the past, restored him, forgiven him. At this point, he doesn't kill him. They don't have the immediate death penalty, but he says, you guys are going to wander until you die. And I, the Lord, have spoken this. I surely will do it. This evil congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses, verse 36, sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against them by bringing a bad report of the land. These very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua and Caleb remained alive, the men who went to spy out the land. And Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now, the chapter concludes with one of the more bizarre responses. These guys had walked in unbelief. They'd murmur against the Lord. They'd complain against the Lord. They decided to elect someone to take them back to Egypt. They'd cried out, we would have been better dead in Egypt or dead in the wilderness. And now they add the sin of presumption to the sin of unbelief. It's almost too bizarre to fathom. They decide, after all this, okay, we'll go on into the promised land. We'll just go and do it. We'll take the land. So they rise early in the morning and they go to the top of the mountain and they said, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Man, why not yesterday? Just a day sooner, just to say, all right, let's go. That's what Caleb was asking for. That's what Joshua was asking for. And Moses says, now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? This will not succeed. Don't go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. He tells them the Lord's not with you, and he isn't going with you. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. What happens? The warnings were ignored. They were attacked. They were defeated. And I got to read you something. It's in Hebrews 3. And you can actually turn over there if you know where Hebrews is. If you don't, just listen and maybe make a mental note. But Hebrews 3, I got to read you this because, well, it's that passage that, well, among the many that refer back to this, that just so perfectly and clearly makes application for our generation. Therefore, he says, and we have to pick up at verse 7, Hebrews 3, for time's sake. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have all become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And was whom with the angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. Hey, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to end up someday standing before the Lord and we're going to hear, well done, enter in. Why? Because part of his promise to us, taking us all the way back to the reality of the cross, not just Father forgive them, though that's the first step. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive me. He does. And then he makes promises to us. He abides within us. He provides for us. He protects us. He guides us. He directs us. And as all that's going down, all he's asking from us, hey, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, impossible to please Him. That we walk in obedience, not in doubt, not in fear, but in obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we who've come to know you to be a merciful and gracious God. And we understand, Lord, that you didn't just arbitrarily forgive us. It wasn't that you just decided, well, I'll overlook those sins. No, you sent your Son, Jesus, who willingly died in our place, shed his blood for our sins. And we've begun this new life in you, this new adventure of walking with and growing in you. And Lord, you tell us here, you exhort us in Hebrews to learn from their error, not to walk in unbelief, but to trust you from the beginning to the end. All your promises are good, all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we know, Lord, the same one who hung on the cross and died for our sins will be calling us home someday, and we'll stand before you in glory, and we'll worship you, casting crowns at your feet, falling on our faces before you. And Lord, until that day, we know it's a walk of faith. And we pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts. And we pray that you'd work in any and all tonight who've never given their lives to you. And listen, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. That's the testimony of Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. And I'd ask that if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, start that glorious adventure of walking by faith, walking with Him, growing in Him, loving Him because He first loved you, responding to the call He has on your life. Simply raise your hand if you've never done it before and want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. If it's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And if there be any or many, hey, this will be your spiritual birthday. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone at all, before we worship together, Lord, continue to work in each and every heart. And as we worship you afresh, as we turn our eyes to you and pour our hearts out to you, Lord, I pray that these words would, well, they'd be the prayer of our heart and a reality for every person here. In Jesus' name.